We're coming to this first session in our course, the General Epistles and Revelation. And I want to say that the course syllabus that has been made available to you will outline the topics that we will be covering, that is, the section of these books as we will cover them from session to session. Optional for you in this class, and not those who are listening by video, would be a collateral reading in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament. And if you'll notice on the second page, the sections there are outlined, and I would suggest that you avail yourself of that commentary. It's the one we use for all of the New Testament books in this series of studies, and that you read along with us as we go through the studies. And I think it'll be helpful. There's also an annotated bibliography that may be helpful for you if you're a teacher of the Bible in a circumstance in church or home Bible study or wherever you might do that, that might be helpful for you. Well, tonight we're coming to the first of these books, the General Epistles, and it's the book of Hebrews. Now, I want to say something about the introductory matters of each of these books as we go through. It's important that we have before us a historical context. We need to know when these books were written and who wrote them and what's the setting so that we can properly understand what the writer is saying. You know, if I were to write you a letter, I would make the assumption that when I write to you, that we understand a common context, because there's really no way that you can understand what I mean by what I say to you unless we share a common context. And then within that context, your goal as the recipient of my communication would be to understand what I mean by what I say. So often I think in Bible study groups, one might take a passage of Scripture and kind of go around the room and say, well, Mary, what's this mean to you? And Mary will say something and people say, oh my, isn't she insightful? And then they go to Billy Bob and say, Billy Bob, what it means to you? And he'll give something equally glandular and everybody's excited, quite different from what Mary had to say. And then they go on to Bob and Betty and so on, as if the text meant all of those different things. But frankly, the goal of interpretation is to determine what the author means by what he says in the context in which he says it. And then once you've understand what he means, then you ask the question, so what? How does it apply to me? And then that's the way we approach Scripture. And it applies to any communication, whether you're dealing with the Bible or personal communication. The goal is to understand what the author means by what he says in the context in which he says it. So we have to come to the historical context of the Scripture to understand the setting of why this author is writing what he is. Now, with regard to the date of the book of Hebrews, there are a couple of things that we can say. First, that the text clearly indicates in chapter 13, verse 10, that the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. And further, that in chapter 10, it indicates that sacrifices are still being offered at the temple. Now, if that's the case, we know historically now, looking back, and we can conclude, therefore, that this epistle to the Hebrews must have been written sometime before 70 A.D., And the reason is because Titus and the armies of Rome came against Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and destroyed the temple and leveled the sanctuary area, and no temple has been there, no sacrifices offered since that time. So if the temple's standing and if sacrifices are still being offered, then we know that the writing of this book took place sometime before 70 A.D. Now, what about the recipients of this book? First, we can say, based on chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to look along with me there, it's coming in the first warning passage, which we'll address later, but it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So clearly we're talking about second generation believers primarily. That's not to say that there aren't among these recipients individuals that had a personal eyewitness knowledge of our Lord's life and ministry. What we're saying is that the majority of them did not have that experience. So the church characteristically is a second generation Jewish church. Now in chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 19, chapter 13, verse 22, these recipients are referred to as brethren, and in 3:1, he refers to them as holy brethren, which means that it's assumed that these individuals are predominantly second generation. They were brought to faith through the witness of those who had firsthand knowledge of our Lord's life and ministry. And further, they're considered to be a part of the family of God. They're saved people. Therefore, it's assumed that they're brethren and holy brethren. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says that, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. This word we'll run into in a number of passages in this book. It's the word metakoi. It means to be a mutual sharer of something, to share something in common. Metakos is one who shares it. And these terms, this family, metakoi, metakos, all refer to someone who shares something in reality with someone else in common. And so these folks are holy brethren who are mutual sharers of a heavenly calling, further emphasizing the nature of the group. And further, we find in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, and we'll develop this in the second session together, and that is that these Jewish believers who are living in and around Jerusalem, second generation, holy brethren set apart by God, have grown to a place of maturity in their relationship with Christ. But as we'll learn, because of persecution and because of hardships, they had defected from assembling together, which we'll mention next. They suffered persecution, chapter 10. They were no longer meeting with the church, chapter 10. They had begun to withdraw from the church, and in their neglect of the Word of God had regressed from a place of maturity in their relationship with Christ all the way back to being babies again. Now, that's a foreign experience for us physically. When I looked in the mirror today, it was quite obvious to me that the fella in the glass was a lot different looking than the guy I used to see there 25 years ago. I've aged. And Ponce de Leon notwithstanding, there's no hope of going back. I mean, there are a lot of people that spend billions to try to do it. But frankly, there's no going back. We are getting older because of the law of entropy. That is, everything is energy is in a constant state of being used up. We're like a clock running down. You leave a paper out for a couple of days and it begins to oxidize and so on. It's because of the same principle. There's a curse pronounced on creation because of Adam's fall, and it affects the whole of the physical universe. So we're running down and we're getting older. That's the way it is. In the spiritual realm, one can grow to a place of maturity and become mature in the Lord Jesus, and then because of neglect of the Scriptures, that is, living out the Scriptures in their life, they regress back because, you see, there's no maintaining the status quo. There's no static position. You're either moving forward or you're going backwards at any given time. And so these Hebrew believers, because of the pressures and the persecution that they were encountering, began to withdraw from fellowship within the body. And as they began to withdraw, they began to neglect the word and they began to go back. And so in one of the five warning passages of this epistle, the writer will get right in their face about this issue of how they have regressed from maturity back to being babies again. So we find, therefore, in that condition, chapter 13, that they're no longer following the example of their former leaders, which they are exhorted to do. Now, the conclusion then, to summarize what I've just said, the recipients were second-generation Jewish believers living in and around Jerusalem who, because of persecution, had stopped meeting with the church, had returned to worship in the temple. Remember, temple still standing. And had therefore regressed in their spiritual maturity. Now let me add just a couple of other things to this that you might recall from your studies of the New Testament. Do you recall that when the Apostle Paul began his ministry as apostle to the Gentiles, he traveled his first journey to Asia Minor, then the second journey traveled to revisit those churches in southern Galatia, went across to Troas, and then with the Macedonian vision, the man saying, come over and help us, they left Troas, they went across the Aegean Sea to their first major stop was Philippi. They went to Neapolis and so on, but they arrived in Philippi where they established a church that came to be known as the Philippian church. And then on the Thessalonica and Berea and then Athens and then on the Corinth. Now, during that journey, Paul let it be known to those new believers and those churches that he established that the believers in Jerusalem were in dire straits. In fact, he mentioned this specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he said, you experienced the same persecution from your own countrymen, he said to the Thessalonians, just like they did from theirs, that is, those living in and around Jerusalem. And therefore, Paul took up a collection that he mentions as a major passage, probably the most major section that teaches giving in the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and he uses the Macedonians as an example, but all of this collection among the churches was destined for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. That's these folks. That's the folks that he's writing this letter to, those Jews that are experiencing so much persecution. Can you imagine what it might have been like for a Jew at this time? Remember, our Lord was his public ministry from about 30 to 33. He was crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., and Pentecost occurred in the birth of the church on Sunday, May 24, 33. And so we begin with 33, and we're up in the late 60s. So we're talking about 30, 35 years of development of the church when we are confronted with this letter. And it got so bad that the writer had to write this letter to warn them significantly about what was going on. When a Jew would identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, put their trust in him, they essentially became outcasts in the community. Can you imagine what it would have been like? He will talk in chapter 10 later. He'll talk about how you joyfully endured the seizure of your property. Some of you were thrown into jail and those kinds of things. Can you imagine where the people in your neighborhood would no longer allow their children to play with your children? Where you as a homemaker would go to the local market to buy food and people won't sell you any. Or you worked for someone and you lost your job or you had your own business and no one will buy any of your stuff. Those kinds of things, it doesn't take very long to create some real chaos. Do you recall from the book of Acts how the church was so needy that in the end of chapter 4 that it says that people were selling their properties and bringing the proceeds of the properties to the church to be distributed among those that had need? It went over in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And what I'm saying is that the conditions for believers in Christ during the early years and continuing, if you were in and around Jerusalem, you were in a bad situation. It's perhaps easy to see how some might say, you know, Jesus should have been back by now. I mean, it's been a long time. I mean, how long must we endure this kind of thing? You know, maybe our strategy's not very strategic. Maybe we need to think in a clearer way. You know, we're supposed to reach unbelievers with the gospel. Maybe our strategy's all wrong. Maybe we just need to become more like them. Maybe what we need to do is to withdraw from identifying with other believers in Christ, and we'll just go back into the old temple worship. Now, we won't really deny him, but we'll go back and you know, we'll go through the motions. After all, we'll escape the persecution. I may get my job back. You know, we'll have a greater entree into the community, and, you know, things will be better. And isn't that a better kind of ministry than just hardening our necks and suffering persecution? Makes sense to me, they say. So they begin to do that, and they don't realize the fallout spiritually from that kind of thinking. So this writer, whomever he may be, some have suggested Priscilla and Aquila might have wrote this. Some have suggested Timothy. Some have suggested Barnabas. Dr. J. Vernon McGee often says, I'll let it out of the bag, who it was, Paul, you know. Nobody really knows who wrote this, but Paul died at the hand of Nero in 67 in Rome. And if that's the case, Paul certainly lived long enough to have written this epistle. He does not follow the customary form of identifying himself, but then again, if he's writing to Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem, giving their posture about Paul, I can understand why perhaps he wouldn't want to identify himself as a writer of this book if he did. He's someone who knows Timothy well. He says so at the end. And so perhaps we can conclude this, that this book was written, if it was not written by Paul, it was probably written by someone who had been greatly influenced by Paul and Pauline theology and thought, because it certainly expresses a lot of the truth developed by the apostle that we find in Paul's epistles. Well, let's come to the book itself, and let me say to you that in light of what we've just talked about, that is, that the believers in and around Jerusalem are having it tough, and they've defected from assembling together as believers in Christ, and they've regressed in their maturity, what better place to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ than in this warning to them? This book is probably, and it's often referred to this way, the greatest work on Christology that's ever been done. And that is, the focus on this book is on Jesus Christ. Now, we can think through this way. We're going to look at the outline as we go through and follow this outline, but we need to think in these terms, that the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be told, is the final and full revelation of God to man. You want to know what God is, who God is and what he's like? Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. But Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, came into this world to deliver sinners from their sinful condition and to form a whole new human race. We'll talk about this later tonight. To form a whole new human race that will fulfill the mandate of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God said at the beginning of the fourth day of creation and moves on down to sixth day when he creates man, that is, when he fills the earth, he says, let us make man in our image and let them rule. That's a mandate from God that his intent is that this new creature that he's placing on planet Earth is intended to ultimately rule God's universe. And so one of the things the Lord Jesus does is the incarnate God, identified as Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate God is about the task of forming that new human race, contrasted to the first one in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, that is, those who are in Christ, shall be made alive. Talk about the resurrection. He's talked about the last Adam versus the first Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. So the Lord Jesus came as the inaugurator of this new human race. And therefore, he lived his life on this earth. Philippians 2 tells us that he came in the incarnation and he emptied himself. What does it mean he emptied himself? What it means is that in the incarnation, God becoming flesh. You understand the term incarnation. If you think about chili con carne, a carnivorous animal is a flesh-eating animal. Chili con carne is chili with meat in it. Chili con carne. If you can think of incarnation as incarnate in flesh, that's what the doctrine of the incarnation means. God became flesh. Remember John 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you talk about the incarnation, you're talking about God entering human history via the virgin birth, and therefore becomes the unique God-man, fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. And as the God-man, fully man, as well as fully God, he is to head up this new human race that will ultimately rule God's universe. Now, therefore, he is going to provide for all those that follow him in that company of believers. He's going to provide for them an example of obedience to God in order to lay hold of what is his. Now, the examples in this book are not related to salvation from the penalty of sin. These folks are believers, remember we've said. What it's a pattern of is a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the examples will be, we need to follow the same example of suffering and perfection that our leader went through, so that just as he laid hold of being heir of all creation, we might share his heirship and glory because we've shared his sufferings. Now, as the motivation for that, he begins in chapter 1 with the prologue, verses 1 to 4, by saying, in past times, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many different ways. God at one time spoke through a jackass. You remember that, to Balaam? He's used drama for the prophets doing some unbelievable things. They would come and act out in their own life. Like he told Hosea, go marry this woman. She's going to become a prostitute. She's going to bear children in her prostitution. And then I want you to go back and take her back to yourself. What's he illustrating? God's people who went after foreign gods as if to prostitute themselves spiritually, and then God taking his people back to himself. You see, those kinds of illustrations are what God means in different portions and in many different ways. God spoke to this people through the prophets, but he has, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, of the Son, he will remind them, he, God, appointed him heir of all things. Appointed him heir of all things. That is, the eternal God's Son is appointed heir of all things. It says, through whom he also made the world. The Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. He created it all. Paul will say in Colossians 1 that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. so that he himself would come to have first place in all things. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he made the world. Further in verse 3 it says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So therefore, you want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus Christ. That is God. Thomas, John 14 says, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. He said, have I been so long with you? And you say, show me the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. That is in essence. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Because both are absolute in their essence. So if you've seen one, you've seen them both. Or if you've seen the Spirit, which no one has, the same, one in essence. Not the same person, but one in essence. So he is the exact representation of his nature. And further, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1. He said, in him all things consist or are held together. You might recall from your days in school of learning that everything is comprised of atoms. We have means, I think, electron microscope, as I recall, that can see atoms at some level. We understand that there's a nucleus, and then there are neutrons and protons that whirl around that nucleus. And in an atom, there's constant motion. Now, the question is, if everything is made up of atoms, how is it that this podium maintains its form? Why don't they just fly apart? Why does it stay this way? Why is it that the sun stays precisely the distance that it does from the earth? If it varied a little bit, we'd either freeze to death or we'd be burned up. How is it that a navigator on the ocean can navigate by the same stars that the ancient Egyptians did in 2000 BC? How can that be? How does everything hold its shape? Well, the scripture answers that. In him, all things consist or are held together, it says here. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything has its being in Jesus Christ. Now, we as puny little human beings think we're in control of stuff, our lives. I recall Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar, the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, king of that old Babylonian empire, his great-grandfather had taken all of the worship implements out of the temple in Jerusalem, brought them back to Babylon. Belshazzar, in kind of an in-your-face kind of thing, had this party, and he brings out the implements of the Jewish God to use in his party. And this is the occasion where there's a hand that appears, writes many tickled you farson. You've been found weighed in the balances. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Daniel's called in to interpret the meaning. Daniel says to him, King, the God in whose hand is your very life, breath, and ways, you have not honored. In other words, he's saying, who you are as a creature is totally at the wishes of the Creator. That's Jesus Christ. And your life and mine, for all the power we think we have, all the control we think we have, work up your own breath. Let God stop your heart. You get it going yourself. In Him, all things consist or are held together. Are we dependent upon Him? What arrogance we have to think that we're independent of God. He says, this is the one you're defecting from. Now he says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And the name is not the name Jesus, it's the name Son. Now we need to understand here that Son is used in a very specific technical sense. Because now coming to verse 5, he says, for a reason, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Let me hasten to say, he's not talking about the birth of Jesus Christ here. As a matter of fact, when he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, this is the day where the Son is inaugurated as heir. In fact, it's referencing his resurrection, not his birth. If you want to see that, keep your finger here and look back to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul's on his first missionary journey, and in his message, he's going to talk about this very thing in verse 33 specifically, but let's begin with verse 29, good place. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. You see where it's being applied? Not to the birth, but to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was at his resurrection, when he rose victorious over sin and death, that he was declared Son in the sense of being heir and sovereign of all things. Now, if you'll look in Philippians chapter 2, might I say to you that the way up is down. Paul is appealing for an attitude of humble-mindedness. Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, selfish ambition, but with humble-mindedness, humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what was that? Here's where he's talking about that emptying again. It says, who, although he existed, it's in the kind of tense in the Greek text where it looks at continuous past action. Even though he was existing in the essential nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Now, when he talks about equality with God here, he's not talking about equality of attribute. That's essence. Equality of personage. He's talking about equality of attribute. He didn't see equality of attribute something to be grasped or held on to. Now, I'm not suggesting in my statement that he ceased to be God. What I'm saying is this, that when the second person of the Godhead in the incarnation became the God-man, during his sojourn on the earth, during his life and ministry on the earth, he suspended, something only God can do, he suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. Not moral attributes, his non-moral attributes like omniscience, omnipotence, so that he could experience life as a man during that period of time. In fact, everything that Jesus Christ did during the incarnation, he did in the power of God's Spirit who came upon him at his baptism. You read Luke chapter 4, being filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, he went into the wilderness and so on. In Matthew 12, he said, if I, and I do, by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember in Matthew 24 when he's talking about things to come? Daniel's 70th week, we call the tribulation period. He said, of his second advent, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son, only the Father. You say, well, how is there something that the Son does not know? God is omniscient. The answer is, during the incarnation, he suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes so that he could experience life as a man. And that is, he grew up as a God-man. He got thirsty. He got tired. Everything he did in the power of the Spirit. Now, because of that, it says here, he emptied himself by taking the form or the essential nature of a bondservant, verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. See, he's the example of humble-mindedness. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. See, that's what the writer of the Hebrews is illustrating. His obedience to the Father. In the light of all that he suffered, he was obedient to the point of death. The point is, he's the leader. He's our leader. We need to follow his lead. Don't run from persecution. Don't run from trials and tribulations. Because in the end, it's going to be worth it all. So he says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Matthew 23, Jesus said, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And his life is the supreme example of that. And because he humbled himself to the will of the Father, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven, on the earth, under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what we have, therefore, is the result of a process of humbling himself before the will of the Father. As a result, he's been highly exalted to the place that the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning in chapter 1. He has been declared son. He is now heir and sovereign of all things. Now, in contrast to the angels who carry out God's bidding, what you're defecting from, he's going to say, is a relationship with one that's far superior to angels. Now back to Hebrews 1. See, this one is not only the Son of God, but he says in verse 5, I'll be a father to him, he shall be a son to me, which is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, meaning he's connected with David and is the king, the son king, that was announced to the nation that Luke talked about in Luke chapter 1 to Mary. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. This is the king's son he's talking about here. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, future, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, notice this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. See, the Father refers to the Son as God, G-O-D. Why? Because he is. He's not an angelic being. He's not, as the Watchtower Society would say, the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. You know, they think that Jesus was Michael the Archangel before the incarnation. He's not an angel. He is God. And the Father announces that. And then he talks about the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He's coming to establish a kingdom. Why would you defect from him? That's the point that he's making here. Your throne is forever and ever. Now, come down to the end of the chapter, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The quotation for Psalm 110, we'll get to this in our next session out of chapter 5 about the priesthood of Melchizedek. But he says, which of the angels has he ever said that? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He says, are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will future inherit salvation? Now, when you see the word salvation, I know some of you know I've had in other courses, but when you see salvation in the Scriptures, don't always think salvation from the penalty of sin. That's one of the ways that the verb sozo is used, or soteria, the noun. But there's 9 or 10 different ways, you'll recall, that the word saved or salvation is used. From being delivered from sleep. What happens? You wake up, John chapter 11. Or being delivered from drowning, Acts 26. Or being delivered from a disease, Mark 3:5. There's lots of different uses of this word that have nothing to do with being saved from the penalty of sin, although obviously the Scripture does talk about, believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved from what? The penalty of sin. But the salvation that he's talking about here is a future deliverance of God's people, and that is from all the persecution and the trials and the testing. That's where we're headed. That's why we need to hang in there, follow the example of the Savior. Why? Because it's the end of his life, following his victory through obedience, that he was exalted as the heir of all things. And we need to follow his example. Now, having said that, let me say to you that there are 5 warnings in this book. The first 2 we'll mention tonight. The first one is here in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4. These warnings interspersed, he presents a truth, an argument, and then says, look, based on that, here's a warning. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. See, that's what happened to them. They've drifted away. They've lost their bearings. For he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, he's talking about the law of Moses here, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is, that's been brought to us. Meaning, there is consequence. And we're not talking about losing your eternal destiny. That's settled by faith alone in Christ alone. But again, salvation is far broader than just being saved from the penalty of sin. And we're going to talk about that as we progress through this book and the others in the general epistles. God also testifying with them, that is these second generation believers who were, the word of God was attested to them by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. In other words, this message of salvation has come to us. We have embraced it. And if you think that we can defect from Christ with impunity, you're deceived. There is a heavy price to pay. That's in his argument. Now, in verse 5, what I mentioned earlier about man is destined to rule God's creation, after saying in Genesis 1, and let them rule, God gives parameters over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that crawls on the earth. David, probably sometime early in his life when he was shepherd boy, looking up at the Milky Way one night, beholding the grandeur of it, begins to contemplate the significance of what God mandated in Genesis when he formed man and put him on the earth. I'm talking about mankind, the race, human race. Keep your finger here. Look back at Psalm 8 a second. Psalm 8. I want to put in down around verse 3. Here's how he writes. When I consider your heavens, he says to God, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, when I contemplate that, when I look at its grandeur and how awesome it is, he says, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. You know the term that the Lord Jesus used more of himself than any other during the incarnation? Remember what it was? Son of Man. Or the Son of Man, that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God. That is, a little lower than the angels is the way it should be understood. And we don't have time to develop all that, but we'll see it when we get to Hebrews. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels, that is, inferior to the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, namely all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the sea. In other words, David understood the same mandate that mankind is ultimately to rule God's universe, and yet he understood the same parameters. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, and everything crawls on the earth. So we fast forward to about 67, 68, 69 A.D., and the writer to the Hebrews, in 2:5, he says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Where'd that come from? Psalm 8. But you notice he didn't go on to birds of the air and fish of the sea and things that crawl on the earth. He stops. And then under divine inspiration adds these words, he says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. In other words, it transcends this planet to the whole of God's universe that man is destined to rule. But the problem is, he says, we don't now yet see all things subjected to him. But what do we see? But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Remember Philippians 2? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See, that's chapter 1. He's declared son. He's heir of all things. He gained that through his obedience, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for, literally, each one. It's in the singular in the Greek. That he might taste death for each one. Who is that each one? We'll get that down in verse 16. Now notice how he's preparing this human race for himself. It says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, get this, to mature, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now this matter of the author of their salvation, I'm reading the New American Standard here, it's a word, archegos, archegos, for you who are interested. Archegos, archegos, it's pronounced. It's a word that, as you look at its development, referred to the hero of a city who founded it. Athens, the Athenians, after the name of the person who founded it, the hero of the founder of the city. Therefore, the one who founded something can be said to be the originator or the author, the beginner of it. Or it's also used as a captain of a host, the leader of a host. Perhaps that's the better rendering here, and that is that God perfected the captain, the leader of their salvation through sufferings. Now, we're following his pattern. That means that if we're going to be perfected and matured in order to lay hold of our inheritance like the Lord Jesus his, we must follow the same pattern in that perfection. And that's what he's going to announce as we move forward. Notice he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. He put us and the Son together. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember Romans 8:28-29, that we might be the firstborn, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We who are born of the Spirit of God are the many brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the ones who formed this new human race. Understand, there are two human races living together on planet Earth. And because we do not yet have our eternal bodies to match this eternal person that we are on the inside, we still look like those attached to the first Adam. So you can't tell the difference looking at the outside of a person, which race they belong to. And by the way, nowhere in the scripture is race ever attached to skin color. There's only one race biblically, that's the human race. We're all descended directly from Adam. But the reality is that when a person is born of the Spirit of God, they become a part of a new human race because they become a brand new person inside this body. We await the body that goes with this new person. John talks about this. 1 John 3 says, when he appears, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know this, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're promised a resurrection body just like his. We're of the new human race. But there are two races on planet Earth, so we need to make sure that our identity together in the family is not based on externals but internals. Make sense? Our family relationship is based on internals, not externals. We belong to a new family. And the Lord Jesus, being our captain, the leader of this new race, provides an example for us. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's talking about this life of faith. And then further it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, see, we'll always have a flesh body, even in the resurrected state. Remember, the Lord Jesus was raised in the same body. He lived on this earth, just redone. He said, touch me. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bone like I have. It says, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. Understand that God's program of salvation is not for the angelic realm. Who is it for? It says he gives help literally to the seed of Abraham. I will say, well, I'm not Jewish. Yeah, but if you're united to Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3 at the end says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. We become the seed of Abraham because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the each one of verse 9, that he might taste death for each one, is identified as those who are of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his many brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction, propitiation for their sins. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, people get to this tempted. Well, they assume tempted means like we normally understand temptation. I was really hankering to do evil, but I knew I shouldn't do it, and that's, you know, kind of thing. I passed that big piece of cake, and my salivary glands were working, and I was really tempted. That's not what this word means. Let me digress just a second to tell you that if you look in James, just over a couple of pages, to James chapter 1, let me briefly explain the difference, because we're going to get this again in Hebrews 4. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says this: For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. This is the word perosmos, and it's the same word that we looked at, that we're looking at in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4, this translated temptation. Same word. The word perosmos has no intrinsic sense of solicitation to evil. It means a test or a trial. And so we are regularly encountering tests or trials. That's a part of our growth. That's why it's mentioned in conjunction with our Lord's life. Now, if you drop down to verse 12, it says, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Then verse 13, Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, this is the same word, but it carries a different nuance according to the context. Normally, it's test or trial, but in some context, it can mean temptation, as you and I normally would think of that term. But notice what it says. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, understood, by evil. Did you see? God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is no less God because he's man. He is a God-man. It's impossible for him to be tempted by evil. But if we go on further here, it says, But each one, talking about us, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, temptation, as we understand it, is something that goes on inside of me regarding something out there. If I were to put on this table before me 5 pounds of cocaine, I've never seen cocaine except on television, and I see what some of the things they do with it as it's on television, but I've never seen it, I've never used it, I don't know what it is. If you put 5 pounds of cocaine there, I would have no internal response to it. But let's say there's someone present in this audience who is recovering from cocaine addiction. And I want to suggest to you that it's quite likely that what would be going on in their mind in life with regard to what's on that table would be quite different than what's going on in my life. You follow what I'm saying? So that temptation then is something that goes on inside of me regarding something out there. That out there is not temptation. Temptation are my own lust patterns. That's what the text says. So since it's impossible for God to be tempted, why? He has no internal lust patterns. He has no sinfulness in him. He is absolutely holy. That's what makes God God. But can he be tested and tried? Sure. Why? So that he can be a merciful high priest to us. He knows exactly what we need in our time of trial. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says? There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but together with the trial will provide the means of successful endurance that you might bear up under it. That's the work of our faithful high priest, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. One of the roles of Jesus Christ is being a prophet, priest, and king. His priesthood, based on the new covenant, not the old, is to serve his people. And part of the role of the king, of the priest, is he must be able to empathize with those that he serves. We'll pick up in this in chapter 5 next time. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He knows exactly what we need, and that's a part of his being perfected. So it says, for since he himself was tried, we should understand that, not tempted, since he was tried in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aids of those who are tried. Now in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, we have the second warning. And just like he demonstrated the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels in chapter 1, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses. And he kind of contrasts their roles in relation to God's design for their ministries. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, that is sent from God, the sent one, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his, that is God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, in contrast, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, he's going to contrast, or use it as this warning, he's going to show what God's people did in response to the ministry of Moses and what they forfeited as a result. The warning is, in this spiritual sense, if you respond to the Word of God like those who lived under Moses' ministry did to his proclamation of it, you will forfeit your inheritance as well. And that's one of the warnings of this book. That's why I said salvation is more than where you're going to go. That's settled by faith alone in Christ alone. But the whole issue of our inheritance in Christ is based on our steadfastness. It's based on how we live now. And we can forfeit our inheritance in Christ through disobedience, just like the children of Israel did under the ministry of Moses. Now look, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, how are you going to hear it? Right here, you're going to hear it. Proclaimed, read it, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, under Moses, then under Joshua, they were heading for their inheritance, the land is called. In fact, in Joshua 1:13, God said, you lead them into this land, and it's going to be a land of rest. Does that mean no activity, no work? No, it will be a land of rest. Deuteronomy 3, the same. Numbers 36:2, the land is apportioned, and it's said to be their inheritance. And yet because of their disobedience, they forfeited their inheritance. Now, what can we parallel between the physical inheritance of the nation in the land? What can we parallel with that in the spiritual life of God's children when he says, take care, brethren, verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, like these Jewish believers are doing, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become the metakoi of Christ, the mutual sharers of Christ. There's our word metakoi again. We've become partners with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, we're not talking about one's destiny. We're talking about sharing in the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that's associated with our inheritance in Him. While it said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for those 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? So we see that we are not able to enter because of unbelief. That is, because we don't embrace the Word of God by faith. You see, there's a big difference in reading the Word of God or listening to it proclaimed and becoming intellectually informed about the Bible and embracing the Word of God so as to be changed. There are a lot of people who take delight in knowing something. I find fewer people who have it as their goal to really make change in their life. We'll learn in chapter 5 that knowledge and maturity are not the same. One can't become mature without knowledge of the Scriptures. But knowledge of the Scriptures in itself, even a vast knowledge of the Scripture, is not equal to maturity. And how deceiving that can be. Because we're all educated well beyond our experience. And the fact is, in the case of these Hebrews, which is a warning to us, in their regression from maturity back to immaturity, it doesn't mean that they forgot all the data. What it means is they lost their ability to utilize the data. They no longer thought biblically. They no longer handle conflicts biblically. They began to think just like the world. And that's the part of the downside of this defection. They went back from the meat of the Word to being all milk again, just like babies. Now he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, let us fear. Fear in the Scripture is an interesting term. We talk about, well, having a reverential respect for God. Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. When my father was alive and I was a young man, I had a fear of my father. I can remember as a child crawling up in my dad's lap. He had this big green chair in the living room and I would crawl up. He'd put his big arms around me and just love me and I'd sit there. And I remember when electric shavers came out and I'd go get his electric shaver and say, Dad, let me shave you. And I'd give him a shave. He was a real gentle man. But I can still feel the pain that just radiated from my glutamus maximus when I disobeyed him. You see, I respected my father, but I also knew that within the relationship of my father was not the respect of just who he was, that he was a man that I admired and respected, but he was also a person with whom I had responsibility, and accountability. And when we talk about fear of God, we're not talking about living, looking, and waiting for the hammer to fall. We're talking about where we have an awesome respect for who He is. But we also understand that in our relationship with Him, that we not only have responsibility, but we have accountability with Him. When Job was characterized by God as a righteous man, he said to Satan, "There's none like him on the earth. He's a righteous man." Two things he mentioned that characterized Job as a righteous man. First, he feared God. And secondly, he turned away from evil. Feared God, he turned away from evil. What is fear God? He understands that in His hand is my very life breath in way. That I am who I am, have what I have. My life is in His hand totally. And you know what? He can take it away in an instant. Just like that. Anything we have or are, see, He's in control. That's God. And yet He's our Father and loves us as a father loves his own child. Fear, he says, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. Notice it's still future. It's still future. A promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we've had good news preached to us, just as they also. The problem is we have the word, we read it, we're taught the word. But it said, the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those that heard. You see, two words in the Greek text. One is gnosis. That's a cognitive understanding of factual information. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, gnosis puffs up, makes one arrogant. Have you noticed how that happens? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, the difference is that gnosis, just knowledge, doesn't get the job done. It's when you intensify that knowledge, you put a little epi, E-P-I on the front, it becomes epinosis. Epinosis is experiential knowledge. It's truth that you not only know, but you have lived out. It's become a part of you. It's that knowledge that changes who you are. But see, it didn't impact them because they heard it. They may have memorized it. They may could repeat it back to you. But they didn't unite it in faith. It didn't become a part of them, and they didn't change. For it says, we who have believed enter that rest, just as he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God set up a pattern. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, he said, verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it. There remains, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, this rest of which he's speaking is that just as God rested from his works, it doesn't mean he's not sustaining his creation, his creative activity. He ceased on that sixth day and he's resting from his labor. It's the rest from our works that he's talking about in the joyful possession of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. Today is when we work. There's coming a day when our works will be through. And we will enter into more or less of a sharing of the glory and majesty of Christ in His kingdom. But just as His life illustrates for us that He laid hold of His inheritance of all things through His life of faithful obedience, that's what's laid forth for us. In this context, how could you dare even think about defecting from such a one? And that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. He says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword." Now he's talking about, remember, we've had the word preached to us just like they. They didn't enter it. But what does the word do? I want to suggest to you that God's word is not ink on a page. This is a written record of the self-revelation of God. But we can speak the word. We can read the word. But the word of God is represented here. This is not, God's word is a living organism. If your immune system was very low and you had a blood transfusion in which there was live cancer cells, it's likely you'd come down with it if your immune system was very low. You see, you need to think in terms like God's word is a living organism that when it's embraced, it does something. It says it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, when we come to the Word of God, we need to understand that God is putting a spotlight on our thoughts and the intents of our heart. And we need to understand that the Word is such that there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. Well, nothing's hidden from Him. God wants us to understand where we are. How does He do it? When we come to the Word, we come with a teachable spirit, an open heart and mind, and say, God, show me the imperfections in my heart and mind. And then by embracing Your Word, bring about change in my life. That's what this is all about. You're not taking this class as just an intellectual exercise. You're taking this class, I hope and pray, because you want to make change in your life. You want God to overhaul your heart and your mind, your intentions, the motivations of your heart. You want to know Him better than you know anything. You want to come to delight in Him more than you delight in anything else. I hope that's why you're here, that we don't fall in this trap. And you know, God's made a wonderful provision for us. It says here, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't be like the Hebrews, defecting because of the difficulties and the pressures in all of life. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tried, there's our word again, in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Whatever you're facing in life, my friends, I want to tell you, you have direct access to God and His resources. There are many people in our world, in our societies, in our neighborhoods, that are in places of business and churches and organizations where you can't get to them. You've got to be high on the list to be able to call some people on the phone, even talk to them. But I want to tell you, whereas you might not be able to call the White House and talk to President Bush tonight on the telephone, you can, while I'm talking, talk to the Creator God of heaven and earth. you have need of resources in any sense, you go to Him. You go to Him, to the throne of grace. Grace means undeserved and unmerited favor by God. We come before Him to find grace and help in our time of need. That's because we have such a great high priest. The Lord Jesus went through all this because He knows exactly what we need, and He provides it as we come to depend upon Him. Well, this high priest, their qualifications and their responsibilities, now the writer is going to address, and in our second session, we're going to talk about how the Lord Jesus is qualified to even serve as a high priest and what that means for our lives. And then within the context of that, in our next class, I'm going to talk about perhaps the most severe warning to believers that there is in the Bible. The most severe warning to believers that there is in the Bible. And we'll talk about that next time. So let's pray and thank the Lord for our time.